Turn your Bibles this morning, if you will, to the book of Hebrews and to the book of Judges. Judges, the 6th chapter, Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Judges comes right after the book of Joshua, and you know where Hebrews is. This morning we come to the last paragraph of the book, of the chapter, chapter 11. We've spent quite a few weeks in chapter 11, but this chapter has been an exposition of verse 1 of Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for." Faith is believing promises, future, that's faith. It's a conviction of things not seen. In other words, I can't see the fulfillment of these promises, but I have a present conviction about them. I am so convinced of these promises, so assured of these promises, that they have a present reality to me. You notice he's talking about heaven last week? I mean, you just know, and you sense that's what I want. That's what I desire to see one day. And it affects how I live right now. It has a present effect on me, though the promises may be future to us. And that's what we see in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, is men who and women who had the assurance of things hoped for, conviction of things not seen, and it affected the things they did in their lives. That's what faith does. This chapter also makes the case for a relationship with God based on faith alone. That would be very important to the Jewish reader in this Roman Jewish congregation as they're listening to this writer of Hebrews as he's preaching probably, but maybe it's a letter possibly as well. He's explaining to them that it's by faith alone. It's not works that save you, which would be very contrary to Judaism. But they're hearing all about faith now, beginning back in chapter 10 and on into chapter 11. And so he's making the case and summarizing basically the Old Testament for us to show that even these men and these women were justified by their faith, not their works. Their works came out of their faith, but it was not their works that saved them. And we've seen in this chapter 16 names listed. All of them performing works that were the result of their faith, of the fact that they were right with God by their faith, and it resulted in works. And the writer of Hebrews has taken us through the book of Genesis, through Exodus, and other portions of the Pentateuch, and we went through Joshua, and now today we're going to see some men in the book of Judges and beyond. So the Old Testament was important to the argument that the writer of Hebrews is making to these Jewish believers about faith is not something new. It's something that even the Old Testament heroes to us as Jews is something that they were very much believed in and were taught and taught. Well, this is the last paragraph of Hebrews 11, and I want you to see something about how it's divided. It begins in verse 32, and it goes to the end of the chapter, verse 40, nine verses. And it divides in the middle of verse 35. In 32 through 35, you see people who triumph over circumstances because of their faith. And in the verses after that, you see people, beginning in verse 35b, you see people who died for their faith. And that's how faith is. Faith is you live by faith, and for some, in the sovereign will of God, you may die for your faith. It's very important to understand. You can't say the people in the last half of this paragraph didn't have faith, because it's all about people who had faith. And contrary to Joel Osteen, it's not your best life now, right? I mean, for some of these people, it was just a horrific way to die. And we're going to look at that and the whole issue of persecution and things like that, and probably do that next week. But the point is, I want you to see that contrast in 32 through 35a, and then 35b on to the end of the chapter, talking about faith brings trials, faith brings persecution, faith may even bring death for the believer. And that's just a very important contrast that's going on there in these last verses. Let me just read 32 through 35a today, and I will look at the others next week. But verse 32, what more shall I say? Wow, we've come to the end. Is there anything left I can say? I've said it all. I know you're thinking that about me. You've said it all, haven't you, about this subject? I'm running out of time, for time will fail me. See that? For time will fail me. But I got to tell you about, just mention Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to fight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. So he just lists some names here of individuals. In verse 32, let's just observe that he mentions six names. Six are mentioned by name, and then you have prophets. These six men, by the way, are not mentioned in chronological order. When I take you to the book of Judges in a few moments to look at some of them, you're going to see we're going to go here, back to here, back to here. There's no chronology here. He's just names that came to mind by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, names that needed to be listed, but there's not in any chronological order. The prophets are kind of grouped together, but all of these are critical men who demonstrated faith in some difficult situations. Another observation you make is this. The men are mentioned, but nothing's mentioned about what they did. In the others, we had something that they did. Rahab hid the spies. Moses, among other things, the Red Sea. I mean, we have something listed with the others. These, we don't have anything listed specifically to them. We kind of find out a little bit ourselves. And I just want to show you a few things about some of these individuals in a few moments in the book of Judges and beyond. But the point is, these were listed because in the sovereign plan and will of God, we need to know something about them. These are also not names that we would probably choose to mention. Some yes, but some no. If you go and read about some of these, you would say, wow, they really have a lot of weaknesses. And maybe that's the point, because he's writing to people like you and I, right? Who have a lot of weaknesses. You know, when you wanna You get a nice picture. You want to get a frame that really sets off the picture. That's what I want you to think about. I want you to think about this. It's the faith of these people is really, it's not these people that are the issue. It's the picture. It's God who is the issue here. It's just like when I frame a picture, I don't stare at the frame. I stare at the picture. And the point is, these individuals are simply the frame by which God is put on glory. God's glory is demonstrated through them for sure, but they're not the issue. It's God who is the issue. And that's an important thing to understand, because you read these men and you go, oh my goodness. And they did some great things because of faith. But the point is, It's to put God's power on display. Man, you get that one down. Get that one down. It's not about you and me. We're a frame. And God, you know what? You can really get some cheap wood and make a frame, can't you? And still the picture looks great. So the frame is not the focus. It's the picture. It puts God on display. It makes God look big and mighty and powerful. And that's the issue here. And that's what we are to get from all of this, that we have a mighty and powerful God. And he may do miraculous things for some in delivering them from situations like we're going to see in the verses today. Or he may, in his sovereign will, allow people to go through tremendous suffering and trials. But it's faith, and it puts him on glory both ways. It puts him on display both ways. A.W. Pink makes this statement. He says, well, what happened to Caleb? And what happened to Deborah? And what happened to Hannah and Asaph? Why Jephthah and Samson? And he goes, only sovereign grace. Only sovereign grace. Another observation to make about this list is these are judges in Israel. These are not spiritual leaders in Israel. They were judges in Israel. Five of them were. They were civic authorities. That's what they became in Israel. They weren't spiritual leaders or by any means spiritual giants. They didn't fill spiritual roles. But they each came to prominence by... It's interesting. They each came to prominence, and get this, they each came to prominence in a time when Israel was in spiritual decline. Here we're talking about the people of God, and they're in spiritual decline. So we're talking about the days of the judges are the very dark days in Israel. Look, if you're in Judges, just look at this verse, 21:25. This is the theme of the whole book of Judges. It says in verse 25, Judges chapter 21. Just you probably already know this verse. You're familiar with it. I've said it many times to you. But everyone, oh wait, in those days there was no king in Israel. Verse 25 of 21. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Hear that? Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's chaos, isn't it? That is pure chaos. When everybody does what is right in their own eyes, that's moral relativism, right? That's what I think is right, therefore it must be right. And that's just, that's the verse that describes the spiritual. We're talking now, I'm not talking about just the world in general. I'm talking about the people, God's chosen people. I'm talking about this nation that's got the oracles of God. That's, you know, God's people in the land and all of that kind of stuff. You had the strong moral leadership of Moses and Joshua. That's kind of gone. And now you come into this period of the judges. And what you're going to see, and I want you to look at this when I get there, there's a cycle that goes on. Basically, the cycle goes like this. Israel falls into sin. God allows an oppressor to come in and oppress them. In this case, it's another country, another nation comes in and oppresses them. They cry out to God for help. God raises up a deliverer, a judge, to use to deliver them. That's how the cycles of judges goes. You see that chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter. Just the thought on that whole idea of spiritual decline. There's a spiritual decline in the church today. You understand? If I made a parallel, when churches turn away from the Word of God and just start doing what is right in their own eyes, start doing things that seem to work, talk to or what seems right, and maybe culture influences that. I had lunch with a pastor here in Tallahassee a year and a half ago or so. Oh man, the guy was so distressed over his church that he was pastoring. He said he just talked about there's just blatant immorality in that church. And he said he really can't even address it because other leaders in the church don't want him to, and he doesn't even know if he has the courage to. But it's going on openly in the church. Now you think about that. What did Jesus say? A little leaven does what? Affects the whole thing, right? The whole thing. The church is the bride of Christ. It's the called out ones. You're a chosen nation, a holy people. You know, some people say, well, why doesn't the church have more effect in the world? Well, you can't if you look like the world. You can't. If you look like the world, you're not going to have much of an impact on the world. And some people think, let's be more like the world so we'll impact the world. That is totally opposite to the Bible. The world is not looking for more world. The world is looking for something that is outside of this world. They may not know that, but the point is that's what the world needs. They don't need wisdom from below. They don't need more of that. They need wisdom from above. They need God's word, and they need that word to come from people who are committed to being a holy people, not perfect people, but who desire to be more and more like Christ. And see, that's one of the reasons church discipline is so important in a local church. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, don't tolerate that immorality among you. It's like a cancer. He says, put that person out of your fellowship. Point to that person and say, that is a sin, that is wrong, that is immoral. Because why does he say that? Because he wants to be mean to people? No, he wants the church to be holy. Because he knows the effectiveness of the church is not in its programs, it's in its character and holiness. And you see, that was what was happening in the days of the judges. It was in great spiritual decline because everybody did what was right in their own eyes. They called good evil and evil good. We see that today. Okay, Gideon, we got to go. We got to get going. You're never going to get done today. Gideon, Judges 6. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these. I may spend more time on Gideon than anybody, but I don't want to spend a lot of time on all these because you know why? The writer doesn't. He doesn't spend much time, so I have no reason to spend more time than necessary on these. But I do want to say some things about Gideon. Gideon is found in Judges chapter 6. You've probably heard of Gideon. But you see how the cycle starts. Verse 1, the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. The Midianites were coming down. Background. The Midianites were coming in. Here's what they would do. Every harvest season, they would come down and raid the fields and steal the harvest. That's basically what they did. 7 years they did this. They were coming down and stealing all the harvest and the fruit of all the labors of all the Israelites. They prevailed against Israel, verse 2. The power of the Midianites prevailed against them. And they would just wait for harvest time and come steal the crops. It says that verse 5, it destroyed the produce of the earth, left no sustenance in Israel, verse 4 says, and they would devastate the land, verse 5 says. So Israel was brought very low because of the Midianites, verse 6 says. And they cried out to God. Here's the cycle, right? They cried out to the Lord. The Lord sends a prophet, verse 8. They want relief. God sends them a prophet. This is not Gideon. This is a prophet. A prophet comes to the sons of Israel, and basically he identifies their problem for them, verse 10. You have not obeyed me. They're asking for relief. They get a prophet that comes and says, here is your problem. From God's word, you have not obeyed God. They don't get relief from this prophet. They just get a message from God that tells them, think about that for a while. Right? It's good for you to think about your predicament a little bit of what got you into this. predicament. This is good for you and I when we see the consequences of our actions sometimes. So back up and think about it. Think about, how have I disobeyed God? He doesn't give a solution. He just tells them that. But then what happens in verse 11? God begins to raise up Gideon. We see that in verse 11. It says, the angel of the Lord came and approaches Gideon. You know what's something I want you to understand as you look at these men too? I didn't say this earlier, but I want you to notice the order of salvation that we teach here at Grace Church is that God acts first. You follow me? The grace of God comes first, and then faith follows that. We believe that faith is initiated by God. Grace on Gideon, faith is the response. God initiated that. You're going to see that in every one of these guys. It's very important. True saving faith is initiated by God. Supernatural faith is initiated by God in us. Okay, back to Gideon. Look in verse 12. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. Angel of the Lord, just a note, that is a theophany. That is an Old Testament appearance of Christ. You say, how do you know that? Look at verse 14. He's called the Lord, verse 14. See that? Angel of the Lord. He's speaking again in verse 14. The Lord said. He says to Gideon, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. When he heard that, keep this in mind. He's in a wine press trying to get his grain all together before the Midianites come and steal it. And God calls him a valiant warrior. He had to be looking around saying, who are you talking to? But think of it this way. Abraham, right? No children, but you're going to be. So he's speaking to Abraham as what he's going to become, right? Abraham, you will become the father of many nations. You're called Abraham. No kids, hey, no problem. But the point is, you're going to be the father of many nations. Peter, Simon, your name will be Peter. Peter, rock, me, deny Christ. No, it's what you will become. Here's one for you. Saints. Come on, who is he talking to there? Us. The issue is, it's what we will become, right? What we are becoming. You're going to become a valiant warrior. Verse 16, I love this statement, I will be with you. You're going to take care of the Midianites, the Midianite problem. I'm going to use you to do that. Verse 16, surely I will be with you. That's all you need to know. I will be with you. I love that statement. Folks, I can go through anything. I tell God this all the time. God, I can go through anything if I know you're with me. Oh, my goodness. Just wrap your mind around that statement. To know that he is with you is more valuable than anything else. Go down to verse 25. Before we start, we've got to take care of some things here, Gideon. On the same night, the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and a second bull, 7 years old, and notice, get this, pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it. That's a female goddess that's next to Baal. Listen, before we can do anything for the nation, we've got to do something in your backyard. Before you can worship God, we got to tear down idols. You know, Baal has no problem with you adding God to your worship calendar, but God has a problem with you adding Baal to your worship calendar, right? Tear down the idols. Actually, it's against the law to do this. Baal worship had become a pretty much standard way of worshiping God in Israel at this time. But God's, do it. Tear down the idols. You want to be used by God, and I want to be used by God. I mean, I got to always get rid of idols, right? If I'm going to change the world, I got to change first, right? Get rid of worshiping idols. Judgment begins in the house of God. Judgment begins with the people of God. He says, and build an altar to your God on top, then take and offer a burnt offering, worship God. Well, this gets everybody mad, as you can imagine. They wake up the next morning, but we'll just move on from that. You can read this. You've got to read this. You just got to. But let's move on. Go to verse 34. This is as we're approaching the battle with the Midianites and the Amalekites. Verse 34 says, so the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called together to follow him. I love that statement, clothed with the Spirit of God. Howard Hendricks says, he prays this every day. He said, God, we used to pray this every day. God, I just want to be your suit of clothes today. God, I just want to be your suit of clothes today. I love that. I just want you to work through me today. That's what that means in the Hebrew. Holy Spirit clothed in Gideon, almost just all mixed together there. It's kind of neat thought. Okay, he's putting his army together, okay? Putting his army together, that's what's happening here, to go and fight the Midianites. He says in verse 1, then his name was changed to Zerubbabel because they gave him that name because he tore down the idol. But basically, we're talking about Gideon here in verse 1. And all the people who were with him rose early, and it says they all come running to fight, and they get 32,000. We derive that from the text here. About 32,000 people come to help fight the Midianites, to which God says, that's too many. There's probably over 100,000 Midianites, but God says 32,000 is too many Jews to fight the Midianites. The problem is not the size of the Midianites' army. The problem is the size of the Jewish ego. Follow me? It's not the power of the Midianites that's concerning God. It's the pride of the Jews that's the problem here. And that's why he says that's too many. Let's pare this thing down. He gets it down to 10,000. That's still too many. And finally, it gets down to 300, verse 7. And 300 men. So God will get the glory. No one will be able to say the Jews did this. God will get the glory. He goes on to tell them, your strategy is going to be this. You're going to take clay pots, you're going to take torches, and you're going to take trumpets. And you're going to go down there and get those Midianites. It's interesting. It describes how it happens in verses 16 through 19. Basically, 300 men, right? They divide into 100, 100, 100. They get in this encirclement, the mountains that surround the Midianite camp. It's 10 o'clock at night. They're all in bed. And when the signal is given, the shout is made. They break these pots. They break the pots, they light the torches, and they sound the trumpets. Have you ever been woken up in the middle of the night? That's what it was. You're staggering, what? And you know what they end up doing? The Midianites end up killing themselves, killing each other. God brought this total confusion on the Midianites. What a battle plan, right? But that's how that battle went. God gave him the victory, a supernatural faith. I mean, it took supernatural faith to believe that this is how we're 300 of us doing it this way is going to defeat this army. But God was always seeking to teach the Jews something. Go to Judges chapter 4, Barak, not Obama, but Barak, in Judges chapter 4. This is Barak, who is talked about in Judges chapter 4, the second name that's listed in Hebrews chapter 11. You see the cycle again, don't you? Verse 1, the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord sold them into the hand of the king of Canaan, who had a commander named Sisera. You see that in verse 2. And the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. See the cycle? They sin, they're oppressed, they cry out to the Lord. You see that cycle everywhere. They did this, went on for 20 years. There was a prophetess, a spokesperson for God, living during this time. She was a judge of Israel. She sends a message to Barak. Verse 6, you see that? She summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, and she tells him, "Behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor and take some sons of Naphtali," and basically you're going there to fight against this commander, this Canaanite commander named Sisera, and God will give him into your hands. Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, then I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go. I want the spokesman of the Lord to be with me when I go." She said, "Well, I'll go with you, but if I go with you, you know, you're not going to get the credit for this victory. It might be embarrassing for you. A woman will get the credit for the victory." It's kind of what that verse is saying, I think. I believe that's what that verse is saying. The credit will go to a woman. That's basically what he is saying. He didn't care. He wanted the spokesman of the Lord to be with him. So verse 10 says, he took 10,000 men with him, and Deborah went with him. And verse 15, go down to verse 15. The Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera fled. Sisera is the commander. He flees and runs away. Barak pursued the chariots and the army, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword, and no one was left. They killed off this Canaanite army. And verse 17 tells us that Sisera flees and runs away to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between the two. Jael goes out to meet this Canaanite commander, Sisera, verse 18 tells us. She tells him to come in her house and hide. She gives him something to drink. She covers him with a rug or something like that. And she says, "Don't tell anybody I'm here." But notice what she does to him. This is pretty wild. He made a bad decision going into this house. Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and seized a hammer in her hand and went secretly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went through to the ground, for he was sound asleep and exhausted. Be careful where you go to bed at night, right? Man, he died. Anyway, this is a short one, but basically, God gave the victory over Sisera and the Canaanites in that battle. Verse 23, so God subdued on that day Jabin the king of Canaan before the sons of Israel. God did that. He used Barak, he used Deborah to do that, but he destroyed that army. Samson, we sign in Judges 13. Turn to Judges 13 quickly. It says, the sons of Israel in verse 1 of chapter 13. You see the cycle again. The sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines. You're going to hear the Philistines a lot in the Old Testament. They were a continual enemy of the Jews. You hear about them a lot. And Lord gave them, they did evil, so the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines. See that? The Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistine. And so you see the cycle. They sin, God allows an oppressor to take them. Verse 2 talks about the birth of Samson. Now, and I just want to say this about Samson. He had a lot of issues. He had a lot of problems. I don't know, lots of sins. Controlled by the sensualness of his nature a lot of times. The situation with Delilah, like I said, being controlled by his own desires. These verses tell us that he did have a calling on his life. Verse 5, he was to be a Nazarite to God. He was set apart from the womb. What am I showing you? I'm showing you, hey, grace starts early, doesn't it? Grace starts early. Grace is what moves you to faith. Grace of God initiates faith. You see these examples over and over in all of these. God came to them. God came the plan. God gave the instruction. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. They believed the word of God. He had many instances in his life where he just went off the deep end, but there were some periods of time in his life where he demonstrated great faith. Well, you see that in verse 5 that he was called of God. Go to chapter 15. Here's one scene. He marries a Philistine wife. And he's been away for a time. It says in verse 1 of chapter 15, in the time of the wheat harvest, Samson visits his wife with a young goat, and he wants to visit with his wife, and his father says, well, we have a problem. I gave her to somebody else. And, well, he gets ballistic, as he would. His wife has been given away by her father to somebody else. I've given her to somebody else. And he gets really angry at the Philistines, as you can imagine. And verse 4 tells you he gets 300 foxes. He took torches and turned the foxes tail to tail. Somehow he ties these tails together, puts a torch between them, and releases them, verse 5 says, into the grain fields of the Philistines. And it burned their fields. The Philistines said, who did this? And they say, well, it was Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he gave his wife away to his companion. So they go and kill, the Philistines go and kill her and her father. Samson takes out revenge. In verse 14, he's tied up. He breaks through some bonds there when he's tied up. But basically in verse 14, you have the story of the jawbone of a donkey, verse 14, 15, and 16, where he defeats the Philistines. Verse 16, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone I've killed 1,000 men. Later in his life, he's in the temple of Dagon, about to be killed, put on humiliated, tied between two pillars. And as you recall that scene, he destroyed, knocks down. God gives him some strength at the end of his life. He knocks down those pillars, the temple of Dagon, the false god, falls down on all of these Philistines. He killed more Philistines there than any place else. And so you just have these intermittent periods of great faith demonstrated by Samson. But he knew something. He knew 13:5. He knew he was called of God to deliver the people from the Philistines. He knew this about his life. Go to Judges 11. Let's look at Jephthah. Jephthah, Judges 11. In verse 1, this is interesting about him. He was the son of a harlot. You see that in verse 1. He was told, because the book of Deuteronomy says, you shall not have an inheritance in your father's house if you are the child of a harlot. So he's told to leave. He fled, verse 3, and he goes and hangs out with worthless fellows. See that in verse 3? And they went out with him. It's where he became his life. If you go on and read, Israel gets in trouble again. The Jews get in trouble again. This time the Ammonites are oppressing them, and they go and get him. And God, through these people, raises him up to be the deliverer from the Ammonites. In verse 29 says of Judges 11, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. In grace, God reaches out to this worthless fellow, this man with his worthless fellows, reaches out to this man who was the son of a harlot, an outcast. God reaches out to him, brings him, and here you have the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. See the order? So that he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and he goes to the sons of Ammon. Verse 32, the Lord gave them into his hand. We'll leave the book of Judges, and we'll go to the next name that's mentioned The next name that's mentioned is the name of David. He was not a judge of Israel, but he is found in the book of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel. And probably the story that probably stands out the most in terms of the act of faith is the story of David and Goliath. Let's look at chapter 17 quickly. Once again, the Philistines are the army that are pursuing the Israelites. And they couldn't find anybody brave enough to take on Goliath, so David comes forward and just he's a really young man at that time. The Philistine saw David in verse 42 of 1 Samuel 17. Verse 42, for he was but a youth. He said he just had disdain for him because he was such a youth and ruddy with a handsome appearance. Philistine said to David in verse 43, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? The Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky. That's what the Philistine says to David. But look what David says to the Philistine. He's got to be trembling when he says, I just can't believe he could say this. But he could have. I mean, just listen. You come to me with sword and spear and a javelin, and I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. Just read that and I go, man, he probably said it and wondered, what did I just say? You know? And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all his assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Wow. Well, you know the story, how the story goes. 48, it happened when the Philistines rose and came and drew near. David ran quickly to meet the Philistines. He gets into his bag, pulls out a stone, slings it, hits the Philistine on the forehead, fell on his face to the ground. David prevailed over the Philistine. The armies of Israel go and attack the Philistines, and David, verse 54, goes and does just what he said he would do, and he cuts off his head. Took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem. Then he mentions Samuel in Hebrews 11:32. Samuel was a prophet. 1 Samuel 1 through 25, you hear about Samuel. He is a judge in Israel in the dark days of Israel's spiritual decline. He dies in chapter 25. So 1 through 25, you read more about Samuel. But let me just say a few things about him. He was a prophet who faced a very rebellious nation. He was a spokesman for God. A time when the nation was very rebellious. While false prophets would be saying things like, God is okay with you, he would be saying, repent. You follow me? In fact, that's what is typical of all the prophets. All the prophets of God would face false prophets. Believe me, whenever God has a prophet, Satan will raise up false prophets. He would say, repent, turn back to God. Your evil ways are causing this cycle of oppression. He would say, turn back to God. He was the prophet, Samuel was a prophet who confronted David even when David sinned. Bold things prophets had to do. They spoke for God. False prophets tickled people's ears, said things people wanted to hear. But Samuel was a true prophet of God. They wanted a king. They didn't have a king. We want to be like everybody else. Well, okay, we're going to get you a king. We're going to get you a king that you deserve. They got Saul. That's Samuel. And the other prophets, if you read Hebrews 11:32, it says, and the prophets, it just puts them all in a category here. You have Jeremiah, you have Isaiah, you have Ezekiel, you have Daniel, minor prophets, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. You get all these other prophets listed. So see, what the writer of Hebrews does is he just kind of puts them all in there. These people who were spokesmen for God. And their message was pretty clear. God is not happy with you. repent. God is not pleased with you. Repent. Judgment is coming. John the Baptist did this very same thing at the beginning of his ministry. Repent. Repent. God is not happy with you. God is not pleased. Everything is not okay with you and God. Jesus said the same thing at the beginning of Mark. That was the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Folks, that's the message to our world. It's not a feel-good message. And many prophets suffered and were killed for standing up and boldly proclaiming that message to a world that did not want to hear it. It shouldn't surprise us then. It shouldn't surprise us when we read later some of the things that happened to some of those people. Go back to Hebrews 11. And we'll bring this to a close this morning. Hebrews 11. He talks about some of the things that these prophets did in Hebrews 11, verse 33. He ends verse 32 with the word prophets. And he says, who by faith, talking about some of these prophets and some of the acts of those just listed in verse 32, conquered kingdoms. That was certainly true of the judges we just looked at, Gideon, Barak, Jephthah, Samson. Performed acts of righteousness. David certainly did that. He judged righteously in Israel, we're told. Obtained promises. That would be David, Samuel. Others were given promises, Jeremiah. Shut the mouths of lions. Who do you think about there? Daniel. Hey, Daniel, bow down. Bow down to the king. Daniel refused to worship the king. Daniel refused to stop praying to the God of Israel. He was thrown into a lion's den. Mouth of lions were shut. Quenched the power of fire, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, thrown into the fire. Our God is able to deliver us, but if not, we will still not bow down to you, O king. He may deliver us, he may not deliver us. He is a God who can deliver us, but he is a God who may choose not to deliver us. The point is, we will not bow down to you. See, that's really the message of the last paragraph of the whole letter of Hebrews 11. He may deliver you, 32 through 35. He may not deliver you, 36 through 40. Escape the edge of the sword. David was escaped from Saul. Elisha, a prophet, escaped from Joram. From weakness were made strong. Hezekiah prayed that God would let him live longer. He lives 15 more years. He did not have an heir. He has an heir within that 15 years. I'm just giving examples. There could be many more. Became mighty in war. That would certainly be the kings of the southern kingdom, especially when the kingdom is divided in the history of Israel and Judah. Putting armies to flight. Women receiving back their dead, verse 35 says, from resurrection. I think of Elijah healing the son of the widow of Zarephath. And you can read that in 1 Kings 7. 2 Kings 4, Elisha raises the child of the Shunammite woman. I'm just saying these are things that this writer has in mind as he closes out chapter 11 in this great exposition on faith. Encouraging these Hebrew believers that who are going through persecution themselves, that you've got such a testimony to the faithfulness of God in your history. They were just a frame too. They were weak. Men and women, just like us, just like these people, just like you and I. But their lives framed the faithfulness of God. Their lives framed the power of God. Their lives put God on display to the world. Though they were weak and sinful, just like us. They're fearful, just like us. God used them to put himself on display. Hey, you see yourself that way? You're just a frame. God just wants you to be a frame. No matter how rotten the wood is, right? No matter what color it is, no matter how scarred up it is, God wants to use it because it's not about you, it's about him. He just wants you to believe, me and you to believe in him, trust him. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Wow. Ask God, say, God, help me get my mind around this truth. Help me just to live like this. I may not see these miraculous things, but it's the same God at work. And you can do incredible things that I can't even imagine. Help me just get my mind around trusting you. Father, thank you for this time today. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you so much for your grace, your power in our lives. We just love you, and thank you for the book of Hebrews and all the great truths we've seen, all the examples we've seen. God, we could go deeper into each one of these individuals' lives, and we're going to see faults and problems that arise out of their lives, and that's just how this life is, God, in this side of heaven. We struggle, we fail, but we have a God that is gracious, a God that sustains us, a God that will hold on to us no matter what. And we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.